do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8:26. We'll begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study God's Word. As a reminder, we always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence and thankfulness. And if we do not, we will receive very little. And so as we approach God's Word, let's look to be instructed by His Word and by His Spirit. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together again in another day filled with your grace. We thank you that you have done what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Spirit within and your Word that we can turn to continually throughout our lives and always learn more of you and more of your plan and your way. And we thank you so much, Father, for what you have done for us, which is beyond, far beyond what we could ever think or imagine. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So in Ephesians 4:4, we have one body and then one Spirit. And the one Spirit that we look at allows us to turn to the ministries. We'll look at, there's many ministries that the Holy Spirit has. And the most significant part of that is to the believer. And we'll look a bit, not in too much depth, at his ministry to the world as well, which theologically is called common grace. And but more so what he is to us, because as Paul's writing here in Ephesians 4, he has turned from the doctrines, the truths of the Christian life, to the application of those doctrines to the Christian life, starting in chapter 4. And we can do none of this without all seven of these foundational parts of unity that really brings us together. Because remember, the Christian life is the life of Christ, which is the life of His kingdom, which is the life of the body of Christ, and there should be nothing divided there. Christ clearly said, after they accused Him of doing His miracles by the power of the devil, that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. And none of us could say, well, I live the Christian way of life, but I don't live it with others. When you have an opportunity to live it with others. I don't live the Christian way. I live the Christian way of life, but I don't pray for others. I don't really care for others. I don't really love others. I don't serve others. And yet, it's such an integral part of the Christian life. But if you say that, then you don't really know what the Christian life is. And that, you know, and that's okay, because that could be fixed. Ignorance is probably the easiest thing to fix if you're willing to learn. And I mean, and that's all that it really takes, is learning the knowledge of the truth. And so the one body in Paul's list, we have one body, one Spirit, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and one Father who is over all, in all, and through all. And these things that are one are for all of us the same. They're one and the same for us all. And so as we look to the Holy Spirit, we look at His, you know, what is His ministry in us? And as we've already seen, the ministry of the Spirit, and we've seen and talked about it many times, he leads us in knowledge and in power. Without Him, we can know nothing. We'll see that as well. Without Him, the truth of God is really nonsense, because the natural-minded man, or the man who cannot be spiritual, cannot understand the thoughts of God, or the deep thoughts of God, as is stated in 1 Corinthians 2. And so without Him, we can't know anything. And it turns out that without Him, we can't really pray. And this is vital to being a part of the body of Christ, is communication with our Father. As we'll note here coming up, that we're all made sons of God. We know that, right? We've looked at and spoke of often the predestination that all of us have to adoption as sons. Every member of the body of Christ has been predetermined, predestined to be adopted as sons. And the Son of God made us sons. So by His cross, by His blood, we've all been made sons of God. And so it's no mistake that we are called to be in His image. I mean, that is the purpose of the Christian way of life, is to make us like Him. And so at salvation, we were made brand new creatures with a new humanity like Him, and given all the assets that He was given in His humanity, and we're called in this election of ours to be conformed to His image. We're to be like Him. We're to love like Him. We're to have fruit like Him. We're to rely on the Spirit like Him, as He did. And we find out that the Lord prayed a lot. He prayed a lot. And why did He do that? And it's an important question that is answered in the Scripture, that the Lord, the Son of God, in His humanity, needed and found the need to communicate with His Father frequently. And so, why need to do that? Well, think about it. It's Father-Son. It's a Father-Son. It's a relationship, and a deep relationship, an intense relationship. Now, that's not true of every father and son, or father and daughter, or parent and child in the world, but it is true of a perfect Father-Son relationship. And that's what's been given to us. We haven't been made sons and daughters of just any family. We've been made sons and daughters of God's family. Jesus calls us brothers. He calls us wife. He calls us His bride. He calls us friend. And so we're to have the same relationship with the Father as He did. He saw the need to communicate with His Father constantly. And we must also see that need. And so, the Scripture, the New Testament, speaks quite a bit about our prayer life. And funny enough, we're entreated to pray. We're told that we must pray. And we're told that to do it consistently. And consistently would mean daily. And even daily, we determine as sons, how often do I need to talk to my Father, or should I? And about what? And we determine that, but we're guided in that, and we figure out that we don't really want to be asking our Father for anything that's outside of His will, or that's silly or selfish or anything like that. But we find out what His will is as we grow up as children. And then God tells us that we don't know how to pray, but He says pray and continue to pray. And then He tells us that, well, even though you don't know how, I, the Father, have planned it, made it, so that the Son and the Holy Spirit both intercede for you. So both of them help you. Now, and again, we get the question, all right, God the Father, we don't know how to pray, then why don't you just interpret yourself? Why do we need help from other members of the Trinity? And in a way, what He's doing is drawing us to Himself and not saying, well, I'm going to interpret and do. Rather, I'm going to give you help to come to Me. And the help is from Myself. And again, you find the conundrum of the Trinity, because they're the same. They're one. They're entirely God, all three. But, we get, instead of speaking to a Father and saying, I know I don't know exactly what to say, but I'm hoping you'll get it. Rather, God is saying, you don't really know what to say, but I'm going to give you help on what to say. And what this does is comforts us. Do I have to get the wording right? No. And actually, we find out we don't even know exactly what we're asking for. And we'll find that out in this study. We don't really know exactly what to ask for. We have an idea, but we don't know exactly what. And God says that's okay. it really all does boil down to desire. What do you really desire? And we can't before God fake that, because of course He sees our heart. So in this passage, Romans 8:26-27, the Holy Spirit intercedes for the believer as he prays. This should excite your prayer life. And again, when I am praying to the Father, I have the Holy Spirit and God the Son interceding for me as well. There is, think in the cosmos of all things, that prayer by one person, this little mind, thought, breath, is causing the Trinity to work and do. And, you know, we'll tackle the question too, if God has already decreed everything, who am I to intercede here and say, look, Father, I want you to do this, and change what He's going to do? Why would my will supersede His? And in fact, it doesn't mean that your will supersedes His. Can we imagine in the entire plan of God that He has integrated into His plan the will and desire of His creatures? Their actual free will requests that He doesn't force them to do. Could we imagine a plan in which we have a God that is smart enough and loving enough to actually include what you want? Now, could we imagine a plan where God's going to include what you want that doesn't line up with what He wants? No. That's not going to happen. But as long as whatever He is doing is good and for His purposes, it all works. It all works. There's many questions there. We'll get to them, possibly. But I don't want to jump ahead too far because I'll mess it up. So when you're talking about things like this, you have to be very, very careful. And I've written it carefully, and I didn't make sure my mind doesn't go somewhere that's not careful. Romans 8:26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And we'll see when we get to the end of this, we'll see more in depth why we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And some, it's in the tongues crowd, have thought, well, see, I know how to pray in the groanings of the Spirit with this gobbledygook gibberish. And please notice, it's too deep for words. That means no words that you have, even unintelligible ones, could actually mimic what the Spirit does. There's no words for it. So the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts, meaning our hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Searches it. Now, what's in your heart? If you don't have the words just right, you don't really know how to, you don't even really know what you're asking for. But what's in there? Desire. Do you want to be closer to, like the most basic of desires? Do you want to be more humble? Do you want to be closer to Christ? Do you want to walk this walk and live this life? Do you want, in the end, do you really want something that's selfish and for you and really silly and childish? Or do you want something deeper, even though you don't really understand what it is? But do you want it? Right? Do you want more of Christ? Do you want more of a relationship with Him? So he who searches the hearts and therefore can see that, knows that the mind of the, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so we have help. And still, you know, as I have gone through and done a bit of work on this, there's still mysteries here that, you know, we'll still have questions on. Our only hope here in this study is to answer some of those questions and actually to eliminate any. And it can easily happen where we get, we kind of fail in prayer because we don't see immediate results. We don't sometimes see results. We don't sometimes know what to pray for. Sometimes our prayer is just this rote. It's almost like we are fingering the beads of a rosary and we're just repeating the same things again and again and again. And it doesn't, it just becomes like a recording. And then we can also say, well, you know, everything God wants, He's going to do. Why should I even interfere? Right? And it can also sound, it can almost, I mean, sound spiritual, that I'll just accept all things that God does and I'm not going to ask Him for anything. And in a way, I mean, that's a really spiritual sounding thing if it weren't for the fact that we're told over and over and over to pray. I mean, over and over and over. And that our Lord did it. And quite a bit. So we pray to God with the proper desire for His good things, unworried about phrasing or style, and really unworried about, and I know in this, it all becomes, prayer like anything else becomes a test of our faith. How is God going to do it? How does He get me from A to B? How does He give me this thing? How does He work out that thing? How does He fix that? How does He resolve this? And on and on. I mean, how many requests particularly can we have? And how's He going to do all of that? And there's one thing that we almost all the time forget. We think of how is God going to move the chess pieces to make this event work itself out, or to make this situation in my life work itself out, when we forget the fact that one of the biggest things that has to change for that thing to be fixed is us. For that to work out the way that it needs to, you need to be humble and more than you are. Just saying, you know, just as an example. And we kind of forget about that. So we're asking for a deliverance here, when in essence we really are asking for God to make us humble. Which in essence we're really asking for God to bring humility. You know, what makes humility is really oftentimes humiliation. And so we're actually, at the base of it, we're asking for something that's way up here, when for God to get to that top story of the building, He's got to start down here. And down here is circumstances of humiliation, which leads to humility, which might lead to knowledge, what might lead to some kind of something else, some other virtue that grows in you, and then the thing can happen. And how long does that take? And so we ask, and we don't see. Meanwhile, God has gotten to work immediately in humiliating you. And we don't understand that this thing that's making me feel like a jerk is actually the beginning of this answer. And so Christ is going to tell us, keep at it. And He's going to use the example of a person who goes to another person and nags them to death until they get what they want. And that's the example He's going to use. And we look at that, the two parables He uses in the Gospel of Luke, and we look at that and we go, well, why does God have to be nagged? Why can't we just ask Him once? Does He not want to do it? Is He lazy? Is He busy? Is He ignoring us? Does He not like us? You know, all the reasons that a human would not do and then eventually get pushed into doing. And the answer is gorgeous, actually. It's quite beautiful. Because it takes so long and so much changing for us to get what we want that we have to keep asking and asking and asking and asking so that when it finally comes to fruition, that you know by the time you've got there that this was all God. All of it. The whole way up to the top story. All right, so you're down in the basement, you ask God for the penthouse. He said, all right, well, it's time for humiliation in the basement. And then you don't even know. You don't even know. You haven't figured it out. We're sheep. We're not smart enough to figure this out. So Christ said, keep asking. All right, I keep asking. Keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. So I keep at it. And then I went from humiliation to a little more humility, and I keep asking. And I went from there to self-control, and I kept asking. And I went from there to knowledge of doctrine, and I kept asking. And eventually I got what I wanted. what I asked for. And it took, the timeline wasn't what I expected, and the way wasn't remotely what I expected. But because I kept asking, I know it was from God completely. And this is what encourages me to keep at it. Keep praying. Keep going. So this truth eliminates all prayers by rote. That's got to go out the window. This repeating the same prayers again and again. And by the way, what I do is no indication of whatever you should do. You're a believer priest. You speak to the Father as you are guided by the Scripture. But I pray the Lord's Prayer every day. But it's not by rote. When I say our Father, I think of Him as my Father. Sometimes I'll pause right there and I won't go any farther. It's funny. I'll just talk to Him and have Him reveal to me, at least I ask Him to, what it means for Him to be my Father and for me to be His Son. And that may be it. Or I may ramble right on and come to give me today my daily bread. But I always think that when I say that, I start my day saying, all I need today is whatever you give me, Father. I don't need any more. Forgive us our debts. I always think, thank God I'm forgiven. And I better forgive anyone who has debts against me as we forgive others. And then the last one, the tricky one, lead us not into temptation. And actually, some weeks ago when I was praying that, I said lead us, and I paused, not knowing I wanted to pause, and I said lead us, and then I paused, and I went not into temptation. And the prayer, the petition came from me, Father, lead me, was the main thing, lead me. But not here, over there, you know, and make me wise enough to follow properly. So again, that's not a prayer by rote. That's not just somebody saying it again and again and again and again, not even thinking what they're saying. So that's got to be eliminated. So prayer to God with proper desire for His good things, unworried. Now, of course, the Lord intercedes for us too, so we have both the Spirit and the Lord interceding. Go down to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so we have the Holy Spirit and the Son interceding for us. Now, the Bible doesn't address the question specifically of why doesn't just the Father interpret for Himself whatever the desires of our heart is, and you know, why does He need Jesus to actually pray for me? And then he says, oh, Jesus, I didn't know that, so thanks for telling me. Then He's going to do. And there's all kinds of conundrum or issues there. And the Bible doesn't come right out and try and answer that for us. It just states it as it is. It states that it is the way. But one of the things that does definitely come from it is comfort. If I'm told right out, I don't know how to pray, you would think immediately that would be discouraging. If you tell somebody, hey, do this, but I know you're not going to be able to do it, you don't know how to do it, they're not going to be very motivated to do it. But when you say, well, you know, I know that you don't know how to do this, which should lead me to a humility before Him. And then God saying, I myself am interceding for you to help you. And as you mature, right, well, we see more and more of what His will is and continue to be looking towards what it is that God wants to fulfill in our lives. So we will see the results of proper prayer helped by God the Holy Spirit and God the Son and greatly encouraged to pray more. And even though God's getting you on the way to that penthouse, I'm sure it will occur to you as you ascend certain floors, to use again that analogy, that you can kind of see Him working out what exactly it is that you want. Someone may, a single young person, young Christian may pray for a spouse, right? It's a very often, you know, lead me to a good one to marry. And while God, they may see, while God is answering that prayer, they could possibly and probably see that God is opening up their eyes to bypass the, overt things like things that are not of value in actual marriage. You know, in attraction, which doesn't mean that that shouldn't be there, but it's not the most important thing. If the only thing your marriage is based on is I thought he or she were super cute, and yeah, his marriage is a lot more than that. And, you know, maybe you could see that occurring in you. And then you find out that what is God really doing with you is that, yeah, I mean, he's concerned about you having the proper person in your life, but really he's concerned about you being like him. And the ability to see what is proper in marriage is to see like he sees. The same with anything. You know, any success in this life, which are things, as God would have me use them and handle them. And then I think as we mature, we start praying for things like humility. Because you see, it's a huge roadblock that even if you had the marriage and the money and the comfortableness that you looked for as a young person, that, you know, not all of it, as if you're a Christian and you understand what real capacity is for life, that you realize these things don't give it. You could have all of it and be absolutely miserable. And so maybe you start looking for joy. And you start, God, I don't really have any joy in my life. I'm just going through the motions every day as just a miserable worldling. And I know from your word, I'm not supposed to be like that. I'm scared. I'm scared of losing things. I'm scared of life. You know, I'm scared of death. I know that's not supposed to happen. And then you start praying for things that actually do matter. And that's when really God has really got you then. Because that's when you really want Him more than you want worldly life. So, let's look at the Lord. Go to John 14. Well, first, it's going to encourage us to pray more. We're told four times in the upper room to pray. Let's look at those quickly. John 14, 13. And in this, in these four passages, it's extremely important to look at the context that's around them. John 14, 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And there's always, there was a conundrum here about, you know, we're supposed to be asking the Father. Here he's saying, ask me. I've gone over this and studied this before, and it's just, it just turns out to be a dead-end road. It's one of those things that, you know, just take it as you're asking God. And I think just take it simply, not try and get too cute with your theology. Whatever you ask in my name, I'm going to do it. Now, what's the preceding context in this? If you look at the previous few verses, he said, you'll do great works. You're going to do greater works than I do because I go to the Father. And the meaning of that is also somewhat obscure. But just take it at face value. We're all going to do great works. All right, that's awesome. But then he says, ask me. Speak to me. Ask me. Petition me. And you find out that, you know, if I am going to do great things as a believer in this life, I have to do it as a son or a daughter of my Father. And if I don't have a personal relationship with Him where I'm in constant communication, then I'm not really going to do any great things. You know, I start forgetting about Him and I think, you know, I'm a great guy. You know, I got these things going for me. I'm smarter now. I'm nicer now and all that. I'm going to do great things. And, you know, I'm not really depending on God to do them. I must constantly keep in communication with Him. And I don't mean 24/7. You know what I mean? Like a daily, when you need it. All right, John 15:7. So you'll do great works. Ask whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. So it's the same thing again. Ask what you wish and it will be done. And, you know, we always say, ask for $1 million. Ask for, you know, to be CEO of a great company or big, you know, be rich and famous and influential. And I think God does actually answer those prayers too, even though they're selfish, because there's a desire in there. And if he's going to fulfill his word here, ask whatever you wish. He doesn't condition it. He just says ask. And I think it's brilliant. It's brilliant because God's brilliant. That, you know, well, even you don't even have to say they're saying, you know, I don't know if I should ask him. Is my motivation right? How do you even, can you truly look to the depth of the stem of your brain and say what you're, and really conclude that your motivation even isn't even a fraction of a percent selfish here, whatever you're asking for? And yet God says, you know, I will do this. Don't fear coming to me. If in anything you have a different attitude, Philippians 3:18, I'll show that to you. But I am going to do what you ask. And I'm sorry, it's not going to be $1 million. Yeah, maybe it will. Maybe it's 1 million pesos. That's like a buck, isn't it? 2 or 3 bucks. Yeah, I don't know. It's not that, but what you're after here, I mean, if you're truly following God, and what you're after here, I will do. But not as you expect. I will get you to that penthouse. Just the way up is not what you think it is. So keep asking, and you'll see. The preceding context of John 15:7 is that he who abides in me will bear much fruit. So in the context of John 14, ask me whatever you want in my name and I'll do it, is doing great works. The context of ask, abide in me and my words abide in me, or if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it shall be done for you. The context is bearing fruit. Now, if you want to bear fruit, other things have to grow first. And a wonderful story of these... In Victor David Hansen's book that I'm just about finished with it. I haven't picked it up in a few days. Where there were these, I think they're called royal red plums. I think it's royal red. I might be confusing it with the grapes. But they decided to try these new types of plums. And they planted an orchard. And it takes years for the orchard to develop and mature. I think 3 years. And, you know, here it comes, and the little buds are forming. The little tiny, tiny pears, plums. And because they're too heavy, or whatever happens, they all fall off. All right, you wait till next year. Here they come again. It's such anticipation. You've been working all year to get these little things, and down they go again. They never worked. It was just a new, they developed these things in a lab. They crossbreed this and that, and they say, look, we can make these beautiful plums. They didn't work at all. Everything got plowed and made into firewood. So when you're growing stuff, right, what do you need? So we ask God, give me fruit. And he says, well, you need a trunk. You need a branch. You need a blossom. You need water. You need protection. And then all of this happens. And then, all right, you get fruit. You can't make fruit without a branch. And so God, this is why we don't, I think it's one of the major reasons why he says we don't know how to pray. We're asking for the fruit instead of for all the things that need to come before it. And here's the thing. God doesn't say, you're so stupid. You want the fruit. You should be praying for the roots. But you know what? Pray. Keep praying, and keep at it, so that as the roots grow, as the trunk grows, as the branch grows, you're going to say, wait a minute. This is actually happening. And because you've been praying consistently, you know that happening is coming from God. And you will pray fervently more. Hence, God will do all that we ask. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Proceeding context here, friends, you are friends that know me. Right? You're my friends. And my friends, I call you friends because I've disclosed to you who the Father is and what the Father is, what he's about. Meaning you know me. And so I call you friends. And he says, therefore, do what I command you. I've manifested myself to you. How am I going to do that without prayer? How am I going to come to know Christ without this constant communication with my Father? It will be far more difficult, if at all. Go to John 16:23. So four times in the upper room, I bid you to see here, concentrate on the fact that in the upper room he talks about love, and he does. Guess how many times he talks about love? Four times. He talks about prayer as much as he talks about his own love. John 16:23, truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. And the context here is the disciples beholding him. So it's a similar context to John 15:16. He says, I call you friends because I've disclosed to you the Father, and therefore ask whatever you want, it will be done. The context of John 16:23 is you will behold me. And so beholding him, speaking of the Father, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that title is used for him. And by the way, it's used by Paul. I don't want to mess this up. Not often. I think it's used by Paul. Son of God is used by Paul like five times. Maybe it's seven, but I know it's under 10. All right, put it that way. And he uses Lord for Jesus, Kyrios, 187 times. So by far he calls him Lord more than he calls him Son of God. But where he calls him Son of God, they're all similar. It's Father sent the Son so that, and if you follow in the purpose clause of that is always got something to do with us being sons. And 1 John does it, the Gospel of John does it. Father is the subject, sent is the verb or the predicate, the Son is the object, so that, the purpose of it, that we would be sons. And so it's Son of God is a title centered around our salvation and being made into sons. And we are to act like sons. Jesus saw a need constantly to pray to his Father. And that's where we go next. Go to Mark chapter 1. We find in the Gospels that the Son found a need to constantly communicate to the Father. We should not be surprised at all about this, that the perfect father-son relationship would have it this way, that they would be in constant communication. Every moment of every day? No. But we'll see here just a number of passages in the Gospels. Mark 1:35. In the Mark 1:35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, he arose and went out and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon, Peter and his companions hunted for him, and they found him. And they said to him, hey, everybody's looking for you. You can tell that Jesus is very concerned. And I think he said, I didn't put it in my notes, but he says, we're going to get out of here. and go to some other towns in Galilee. And they're at this time in the gospel, they weren't to Capernaum, but they're at Peter's, where Peter grew up, because Jesus heals his mother. And Peter grew up in Bethsaida, which is the very northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, surrounded by all these little towns all over that sea. Naturally, it's a fishing and it's a mecca for a bunch of stuff, especially the fishing industry. And so there's hundreds of little towns all around it. Spends all night praying, and then says, "Look, we're going to go other places." So is it possible that in prayer, well, all morning, right? It was early morning, still dark. So a few hours in the morning in prayer to his Father, that Jesus knows from prayer with his Father that it's time to get out of Bethsaida and go to other towns. It's not stated. We can just conjecture on it. Go to Luke 5. But the main point is that he has to go off to pray. He feels the need. Go to Luke 5:15. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Now, here we say in Luke's account that it happened often. And we find out in the gospel account that once it was known that Jesus had successfully healed hundreds, that there were thousands coming to him. In fact, he requested a boat so that he could go off from the shore and teach, because the crowds were all wanting to touch him. If you got a touch of his robe and you had faith, you got healed. The woman who's hemorrhaging got healed just by touching his robe. If you remember that account, Jesus felt the power go out of him and he said, "Who touched me?" And so he would often slip away into the wilderness to pray by himself. He felt the need for it. So he didn't have the attitude of, you know, everything's all worked out. Everything's predestined. Everything's decreed. There's no point in me talking to the Father. It's all worked out. What's the point? There's a huge point. We're not told what he prays for, which I find fascinating. And I find comforting. Because if we were just told once what he prayed for, everybody would be saying the exact same prayer. Now, what do you and I need? What do you and I desire, truly desire? And, you know, in the busyness of life, you won't often really find out. Are you truly thankful? Do you truly have a desire for his will and his way? But in the quietness of prayer, where you're asking God for things, and you think to yourself, "Father, do I have the capacity for this? Do I have the means to handle whatever this is the way that you would want? Is it time for me to be delivered from this problem? Am I ready for it? Have I learned the lesson that you wanted me to learn?" There's always a lesson, because faith is always tested. And in the busyness of life, you can't often answer that question. You're just too busy. But when you have time quietly, that's why Jesus said, when you pray, go into your inner room. We don't need to go in a closet. What he means is we just have to be alone, private with him. And you find out a lot about yourself in those times. Luke 6:12. And Luke 6, also in Matthew 5, this is right before he gives the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:12, and it was at that time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And right in the next verses, he picks the 12 disciples, which outside of Judas Iscariot would become the 12 apostles. So the next morning, he calls out his 12 disciples, his inner 12, and spoke the Sermon on the Mount. Is it a coincidence that he's all night in prayer the night before? In prayer to God, would he find out who the 12 were? That Judas Iscariot was a devil, and that he was going to pick him anyway. Now, again, it's conjecture, but it seems pretty coincidental. All right, final one, Matthew 14. And I think it's important to see the repetition of this. I picked four gospel passages that were not parallels of one another. Because especially the one in Luke 12 and this one in Matthew 14, they're repeated in the other synoptic gospels. So I picked four that were from different times of his life. And of course, there's the Garden of Gethsemane, where he goes off to pray three times. And in fact, it says in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 26, that when he prayed three times, he prayed the same thing. He said he repeated the same prayer. And so, and then we find him in a parable in Luke 18, giving us this parable. First in Luke 11, about the guy who has a surprise guest in the middle of the night, and he goes to his friend at midnight and asks him for three loaves of bread to feed his guest, and the guy's like, I'm in bed, I'm not answering the door. So he just kept knocking, get up, get up, get up. And eventually he's like, fine, I'll get up. And then the widow who goes to the judge, who's crooked, a crooked judge, he won't preside in her case, but she keeps nagging him and nagging him and nagging him, and he says, if I don't do anything for this woman, she's going to nag me to death. So, I'll take care of her. And it seems confusing at first. Why would God want us to nag him? But then when you go through this, you find out that, again, God is getting what we're asking him for is up in that penthouse. And we have to keep asking because it takes a while to get there for us to have the capacity and the readiness and the basically the virtue to be able to handle what God truly wants to give us. The tree is growing and the branch is growing and the fruit is coming. And as we keep praying, we never lose sight of the fact that all of this is coming from God. Rather than saying, you know, I prayed for the fruit, I didn't see it immediately, so prayer is stupid. I'm not praying. Like, it doesn't work. And that is actually silly. Matthew 14:23. After he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. Not disciples, not anybody. And so we have four instances here, plus the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew 14, it's when he immediately gets... He knows where the disciples are. They're crossing. He told them to cross the Sea of Galilee. And they're, as would happen, the storm kicked up and they're struggling at the oars. And the gospel says they're a stadia away. And he, after praying there alone in the evening, he gets up and he walks on the water. He walks on the Sea of Galilee. So it was an important part of the life of the Son of God to pray to the Father. So the Son has made us sons. And now we share that same part. It's an important part of our lives to stay in constant communication with the Father. We're too fragile. Our faith is too weak. Isn't that amazing? The Lord says, if you think you stand, do you think you stand? you know, it's as you grow in grace and knowledge, you realize your faith is... It's like on a razor's edge. It can be, not that you, you lose your relationship with God, but you know your faith in the fact that, you know, what you believe is who you are, and walking with God and walking by the Spirit, have that consciousness of who you are with God. You can forget that in a second. Some passing thought, some thought about the past, some temptation to perversity or sin is anything. It enters into your head and off to the races goes your mind and your imagination. There's your faith. Where'd it go? Well, put on the shelf for a little while until you realize what an idiot you are and then you grab hold of it again. But if we say that we're going to really do all these great works that Christ said we were going to do, that we're predestined to do, that we're going to actually truly live this life that God has given us to live, and we say, you know what, I don't have to do it really in communication with the Father, we're idiots. The Son had to do it. So I don't always know how to pray. Right, you are. You don't even know what you're praying for. But it's not mindless. You are asking. We're not to be mindless. It's an intelligent relationship with our Father. But it's asking, seeking, and God revealing. And you're truly seeking for Him, even if you can't put it in words. Or you do put it in words, but you know that you come to know, as you come to know more and more of the truth, that what you're asking for, whatever it may be, it's a deliverance from a situation, something out of your life, something in your life, whatever. That really, all in the end, it's God conforming me to His Son, and He is going to incorporate into what He does what I have asked. So as I said, we're made by the Son, we're made the Son. Romans 8, Galatians 4, John 3, 1 John 4. In those five passages, we have the Father as the subject, the verb to send, the Son as the object, and then so that we would be made sons. All believers have been liberated from the power of sin and the law and appointed to the relationship of being sons of God themselves. All believers have been liberated from the power of sin and the law, the Mosaic Law, and appointed to the relationship of being sons of God themselves. And the use of the title Son of God in the Word of God shows us that we've been appointed sons of God. We're in the house forever. If Jesus, the Son of God, found a need to constantly communicate with the Father, so must we, knowing that the Holy Spirit and the Son intercede for us. So there's so much to prayer. There is a ton to prayer. We don't know how to do it properly. We ask for things when we should ask for humility. We ask for humility when we should be asking for humiliation. What is the order of things here? For God to bring to fruition what it is that I'm actually asking for, desiring, what has to happen now? What has to happen today? How does it begin? Because so often there need to be changes in me before that can happen. And who are we to even know what that is? I mean, take it down to the nuts and bolts. What does God have to do exactly today so that, I don't know, 5 years from now, whatever I desire comes to fruition? I don't know. So we could possibly say, well, you know, it's obvious that I need to be more humble. All of us could say that, right? So what steps does God need to take today in your life, particularly today in your life, to start the process to more humility? Having a clue. I am a sheep. I'm not the shepherd. I'm an idiot sheep. I follow the shepherd. He says, go here, go there. And this is why we depend upon God the Holy Spirit so much. We start to think that we're smart enough to figure this out, we're powerful enough to do this without Him, that whatever inkling of pride leaks into our lives, we're so out of bounds. It's a pretext, it's a fraud for any human being to be proud of anything. We stand before the majesty of God and we must admit that we are a little bit more than nothing. And that's just fine. That's a great place to be, in fact. Christ instructed His disciples, and so us, to keep on praying even for the same thing. I'm overjoyed at this, the work that I've done in this past week, because this passage had confused me, and I haven't really touched this parable in a while. And this time around, man, I don't know I know what it is. This is God just prepares you for this. But so much more of this is familiar to me now. It is known. And it opens up a wonderful truth. Not only is it not confusing, but there's something wonderful here. Why should I keep asking for the same thing? Because there's so many steps to get there and the time that it takes to get there. And as I keep asking, I don't lose sight of the fact that it is the Father that is getting there, getting me there. If I say, Father, give me the penthouse and we've built the first floor, let's say there's 10 floors. We built the first floor. Father, I want the penthouse. All right, we're going to build the second floor. Father, I want the penthouse. As soon as I say I'm on the third floor and I say, you know, I've been asking for the penthouse for years. And God just doesn't answer prayer. And then I give up. And then maybe I start saying, you know what, I'm going to build the fourth floor. God's not doing it. I'm going to do it. And the whole house is on the sand, as it says, you know. It by continuing to pray in confidence, why would we do this? God promises. We just read it in the Gospel of John. I will do this. I will do it. I didn't promise you I'd do it tomorrow. I said, I'll do it. And as you keep asking, you never lose sight of the fact that I'm the one building this house, not you. And look, we can't be really in any rush here. I mean, we've often would say, why didn't God wave his magic wand and make me the mature, in the image of Christ, person that I should be? But then you wouldn't be you anymore. It's got to be you. You, your person, your personality, it's got to be you. Therefore, you've got to choose it along the way, and it takes time. And remember, time is relative. Time is very relative. So again, it's not because the Father forgets or needs pestering, but so that we will not lose heart. Go to Luke 18. Look at Luke 18:1. We've only got a few minutes left, so we'll be able to read it and just... That's about it, actually. I will come back to it tomorrow. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Saying, there was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. So right up, we're introduced to this judge who could care less about... So what this means is the widow who's asking him can't appeal to his humanity or his religion. It can't appeal to him and say, you know what, you need to do this for me because you're a worshiper of God. And the judge would say, no, I'm not. I don't care about God. You need to do this for me because your reputation as a judge is going to be smeared. I don't care. It already is smeared. You could hold it. So to the woman, he could say, you hold nothing over my head. Nothing. There's nothing you could do to make me do what you want, other than nag me. Right? Other than just completely pester me. So that's why it's important that he did not fear God and did not respect man. He cares for nothing. So there's nothing here that you could like bribe him with or hold over his head. Now think about it. Can you do that with God? And how many have you done it? I know I've done it. I think about this. I've asked him to do certain things, and I say, you know what? I'm not praying to you until I get it, or something like that. Or I'm not going to worship you for a while until I get what I want. And God's up there going, oh, please, I'm sorry. What could you hold over his head? What could you do to motivate him? Nothing. That would be a problem in this situation. But with God, it's actually a blessing. With God, it's a blessing because why is God going to do for you? Because you're his son, you're his daughter, and he loves you immeasurably. More than we could possibly fathom. That's why he's going to do it. So why doesn't he just snap his fingers and do it? Because you and I have to be the type of people who can handle it, enjoy it, whatever it is. Even if it's deliverance from a situation. We've got to be the type of people who he knows is going to be that type of person, happy and joyful and confident and strong and generous and giving, all the good things that make the life of Christ so wonderful and joyous. And so often there's so many things in us that have to change. And so that's why we have to keep praying. But this is what he uses as the example. There was a widow in the city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." You can imagine she holds up the baby that's starving, or, you know, I'm going to bring to you all my 12 kids who don't have any shoes because my opponent has stole all my money or whatever. He's unbending. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she may wear me out. And if he make me miserable," she already has. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he not delay long over them?" It didn't say, he says long, right? So he will delay, just not long. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" When the Son of Man comes, he will find a lot of people that are like this judge. But God is not like this. And if the judge can be coaxed, that's the point that he's making, your Father, who actually really does want to do for you, he will do. So why the repetitive, impudent, continual asking? As we said, for God to fulfill what we really need, it takes time and it takes change. And as we keep asking, we know that it's the Father that's building the house and not me, or that I even forget that the house is being built at all. And so we keep asking. And remember, even the things that are particular in our lives, God has incorporated this into his plans so that it's not anything against his will, but anything that is of his purpose and good and of his will can easily, for him, be incorporated into the program for human history. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you that in your word you show us a bit of what prayer is that we can't really truly understand at all, but yet you encourage us and comfort us in it. May we see, Father, with our eyes and have vigorous, faithful prayer lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
the sky.